Some voices inside my head. Churches are doing really good things, and people are coming to Christ, and there are new areas that are being developed in Australia because of immigration. And so we look at that as an opportunity to take the gospel into those places. Good things are happening. On the flip side, there's always been what's designated as a religious exemption for Christian organizations. So, for example, we don't have to hire certain gender preferences or sexual preferences. And there's legislation being worked on that would strip those sort of exemptions. And that would have a big impact, obviously, on a seminary. A lot of people go to Christian schools, and that would have an impact on who they can hire. So we're praying that that would be held back, that that would be restrained. And I'd love to know that you're praying, as you think of us, in that same way, that there would be what we would consider, should I say, common sense or godliness or whatever you want to call it with respect to these particular issues. And I know you're dealing with your own similar challenges pretty much every day as these things come along. So please do pray for us in that regard. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of love. You have loved us and you continue to love us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his shed blood has brought us into a relationship with yourself and with one another. And we thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us and lead us in righteousness. And we pray that as the word is open today, your Spirit would be active and we would hear your voice speak with clarity to us, teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what we should do as your children, your beloved children. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you today. We pray that you would bless this assembly and provide wise leadership, that you would strengthen the homes and the marriages that make up this congregation, that you would give wisdom to people as they gather together and also as they go into their everyday lives, bringing the Lord Jesus with them. Please help each one of us to do that in a way that's pleasing to you and effective in drawing people to the Savior. Pray that you would hold back the forces of evil and restrain the evil one, that your grace and your light would permeate and bear fruit. We pray that you would bless this nation in particular as decisions are being made. Please guide in wisdom and truth and raise up leaders who will honor you and lead a nation in a way that is appropriate before you, pleasing to you even. So we ask these things with confidence because we know that you do love your people and you will bless your word. Please now, this.
Thank you. Well, first there was the Republican National Convention, then there was the Democratic National Convention, and then today, right here in this building, we have the Columbia Convention. Oh, sorry, I'm working on this. Yeah, that's right. Confusing. So I think it was mostly unplanned, but God has gathered a bunch of Colombians and people with Colombian connections and Venezuelans right here. So we're watching the Lord move. But anyway, it's good to be here with you again. Great to be here. It's been a while. I think it was 2018, the last time we were here. And at that time, we were about, we had a few months prior to our visit here, we had moved to another town a half away from the capital city after many years of ministry in the capital city of Bogota in Colombia. And then after returning about a few months after that, after our visit here, we got involved with a church plant in the town that it's called La Calera, the town that we're in there. And so most of our ministry since then has been focused around in this church plant. So what I'm going to do is show you a video And to catch you up on the things that are happening there in La Calera. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations.
Hello, we're the Loudons in Colombia.
And we'd like to tell you the story of Family Church.
About 5 years ago, several families, including us, got a vision for planting a new church in La Calera, a town about 45 minutes away from the capital city. For more than 5 years now, as a church, we've worshiped together, prayed together, evangelized together, and shared our lives together. Here are Jorge and Amparo, who have been with us from the beginning.
Hola, mi nombre es Jorge Eduardo Clavijo y el de mi esposa.
Yo soy Amparo García.
En un inicio de la iglesia y no había como esa visión a la cual ya hoy en día nos estamos enfocando, que sean pequeñas, pero donde todos estamos ayudándonos los unos a los otros, esa figura de unidad, esa figura de que si un miembro se duele, todos nos dolemos, eso ha sido una bendición.
Jesus said,
go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you.
As laid out in the Great Commission, discipleship has three aspects: baptism, obedience to Jesus, and making more disciples. First is baptism, baptism into God's family. Nico is a special young person who was baptized a few months ago. Here's Nico with his family. Hi, Nico. Tell us why you decided to become a disciple of Jesus.
Bueno, primero que todo, yo quise ser discípulo de Jesús porque quiero ser salvo. Y segundo, porque con mi poca edad he visto lo bueno que es vivir siendo discípulo de Jesús.
After baptism, it's time to focus on obedience to Jesus. Obedience is central to the new life we have in Jesus. Obedience is doing God's will, here and now, as it is in heaven.
Hola, soy Daniel Clavijo, parte de este proceso de aprender de Cristo sobre el discipulado es justamente vivir de la manera en que Él nos enseñó a vivir. Algo que no solamente funciona los domingos durante el tiempo en el que estamos con nuestros hermanos, sino que es algo que también vivimos durante todos los días de nuestra vida, en todo lugar, en nuestro trabajo.
The third aspect of discipleship, after baptism and taking on a life of obedience to Jesus, is making disciples. Jose and Carmen are immigrants from Venezuela, fleeing hardships there. They have been with us a few months. What attracted you as a new family to the church?
Me gusta ser seguidora de Cristo Jesús. Me han recibido no solamente a mí, sino a mi familia también, con ese gran amor, esa fraternidad, la verdadera familia en la fe que debemos ser.
Amor, a mucho amor, representa mucha fraternidad, mucha enseñanza, mucha amistad.
There can sometimes be a real cost when people decide to follow Jesus. Mrs. Inés has been a follower of Jesus for over 50 years.
Entonces llegaron y nos inundaron a piedra. Reventó la casa, la teja, las ventanas. Y entonces fue cuando me vino a la mente mis niños pequeñitos. El que era Amparo y la niña que le sigue. Cuando yo pegué ese grito así de fuerte, paró la piedra. Le dije, me mataron mis niños. Y entonces yo fui y miré, tenían las piedras en redondo todo el piedrero que botaron. Pero no le tocaron ni la punta de la nariz. Entonces yo me acuerdo que le pues cogí las manos a mi esposo y le dije, ahora sí no nos van a hacer echar para atrás, porque mire el milagro.
What so many people today need is hope, especially young people, but all kinds of people as well. Not the hope of wishful thinking, but the hope of the expectation that Jesus's vision for the world will become a reality at the proper time, and that Jesus's disciples can actually live it now. Please pray for us, the Loudons, and for Family Church, to grow as disciples in love, to make more disciples, to be able to do some remodeling of the house where we meet, that God's kingdom will come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, and God bless. Luke 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the after baptizing, the key issue here is teaching them to obey Jesus. And one thing that helps me in thinking about what this involves is understanding the difference between conditions and expectations. Conditions are something that if they're not true, then the thing doesn't happen, or it has to be fulfilled in order to make something happen. Whereas expectations are something that are expected, but not necessarily in the sense of a condition. So at this obeying Jesus is not a condition to be a disciple. We're saved and we become disciples through faith alone in Christ alone. But when we become disciples, when we get saved, then there are expectations for us. And so they're not conditions of becoming that or of remaining that, but they are expectations. And so the word expectations is more helpful, because it's kind of like if you have a healthy friendship or a healthy marriage, there's not conditions there, there's expectations there. And the difference is that when the expectations are not met, the relationship isn't just over. When the expectations are not met, it creates a tension. A tension that is going to have to be resolved somehow, but it's sort of open-ended how that is going to get resolved. And so expectations are a more open-ended kind of thing when those expectations are not met. So the becoming a disciple of Jesus brings with it these expectations. So to zoom out then and have a how the Great Commission and these expectations and the work of making disciples fits in with God's greater purpose, let's go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And here we're going to find God's creation purpose for humanity. Why did God create humans in the first place? So Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So here we have God's creation purpose for humanity. And we've zoomed way out from the Great Commission, but hopefully we'll be able to see how these two ideas fit together. So here at the furthest zoom where we see the whole picture, we have Psalm 8. And it begins and ends with exactly the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is sort of bookends of a book. It marks what the whole psalm is all about. It's about praising God. It's actually the first psalm of the psalms in the book of Psalms to be a praise psalm. We normally associate psalms with praise, but there are actually more psalms that aren't about praise that are about other sorts of things. But this is the first praise psalm in the scriptures. And it's praising God because of the excellence of his name and his glory. And the words here, there's a pair of words used to talk about God's greatness. In my translation, the first one here is excellent, and the second one is glory. And both of those words are focused on the majesty and the power of majesty. They're power words. They're words that talk about the king in his power. He has the power to create the world. He has the power to put things in order. And it focuses then on glorifying God, praising him, because his power is greater than any other power. And so his majesty, his sovereignty, in that sense, is seen from the angle of his great power. Both of these are power words that are used to describe God, and they form the beginning and the end of the Psalm of Praise to set the context. We're talking about God in his kingly glory, his kingly power. And then in the middle, we have this part about humans. And so in after considering the greatness of God and the wonderful things he's done in creation that require a huge amount of power to carry them out, then in verse 4, we start thinking about humanity. So when it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, it chooses two a word and a phrase that refer to humanity. This isn't just men and not women. These are words that talk about humanity. And so both of them, what is humanity that you are mindful of it, and the son of man that you visit him, both of these words are weakness words. They're seeing humanity in its weakness. The first one, what is humanity? It talks about the word makes a reference to humanity as a very weak sort of creature, as opposed to the greatness and power of God. The second word, the son of man. Now, when it says son of man, it in the original languages, this phrase like this in Hebrew is not focusing so much on the sonship aspect. So for example, if you have sons of the prophets, those are prophets. And in this case, a son of man is a person, a human being. So it's talking about human beings, but it's talking about human beings, and it's actually the word Adam. Adam means humanity or man. And so to talk about the son of Adam is talking about, it's associating, Adam is a play on words with the word ground. So it's talking about the ground or the earth or dirt. So it's thinking of humans as dirt creatures. We've got God and then the dirt creatures. So the marvel here is God's taken these dirt creatures that he literally formed out of the earth, out of the dirt, and crowned them with glory and honor. That's the marvelous paradoxical thing that the psalmist is reflecting on. In the context of God's unbelievable, overwhelming power and glory, one of the things he did was he took some dirt and made some people out of that dirt. And not only that, then crowned them with glory and honor. Now, it's interesting that these two words, glory and honor, are different words than he's already used, but these are the normal words that we associate with dignity and glory. God has created these dirt creatures to reflect his own glory. The idea is not that they set up their own competing glory. That's not the idea. That's part of man's sinfulness when he tries to create his own glory. This is a reflected glory, kind of like the moon reflects the light of the sun. If the moon decided, I'm going to not reflect the sun's light anymore, I'm going to try to make my own light, it's not going to go very well. And so here we have these dirt creatures being made, and it's crowned by God. They're made for this. To crown something is to make it a king. So the great King of Kings has created humanity literally to be kings and to have this reflected honor and glory. That's what's meant by, well, when Genesis talks about humanity being created in the image of God, that's what we're talking about here, the reflectors of God's glory and honor. It's quite amazing that God would do that with these dirt creatures. Of course, so this psalm is a vision more than anything. It's God's vision for humanity. It's what God intended from the very beginning, from creation. It's something that has not come about. This vision remains in it remains in effect as what God intends and what God will do. It's not so. It's an eternal vision in that sense, past, present, and future. It's not just something that we're waiting for someday in the future to happen either. It's something that can begin to be a reality today, maybe one life at a time. So it's showing us God's vision, and it applies today as well. Of course, we understand that there's been a great failure here, starting with Adam and Eve. They, instead of having dominion over that serpent and throwing him out of the garden, they instead basically handed their crowns to the serpent. And then later, Cain, when he was full of anger and shame because God did not accept his sacrifice and accepted the offering of his brother, instead of having dominion over that beast within, so to speak, in terms of Genesis 4, instead of having dominion over his own beast, instead of him conquering his anger and shame, he allowed himself to be dominated by that and ended up killing his brother. And then the earth became full full of violence and evil. And so God started over. But so we see the failure then of God's creation purpose. They failed to realize this or put into effect this vision. To try to understand a little bit better, because we know we read this and we say, okay, well, dominate, have dominion over all the animals and the birds and the fish. What does that have to do with our lives today? And to try to see that bridge, let's go back to Genesis 18, back in our Bibles to Genesis 18, and see how this this ruling or this having dominion begins to happen at the level of individual people. and not just great leaders, but ordinary human beings. So Genesis 18, verse 19, says, this is God speaking about Abraham. God says about Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So God originally in creation had, like we said, established this plan to have humans rule in his place. The idea is that God did not intend to be a micromanager. He intended to hand his creation over to human beings who would rule wisely in his place. Now, he has had to come and micromanage things, but if God ends up having to do everything himself, then his purpose is not fulfilled, because his purpose is to have humans do it, not him have to do it. So he's working, God is working within humanity to bring them to that point, to bring us to that point where we can do the job the way he wants us to do it. And that's the way his purposes will be fulfilled. And so you might say after everything failed before and leading up to the flood, then God is now working with Abraham and his family really to do the same thing, and therefore to be able to bring the creation blessings to humanity by blessing the people of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. So what I want to focus on here is these two words that highlight how this having dominion in the world is supposed to take place. It's these two words here, right in the middle of the verse, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Two key words in the Bible, righteousness and justice. Now, what has happened with these words is as they pass from Hebrew and then they get translated into Greek, then that gets translated into Latin, and finally it gets translated into English, and we layer on that all the dust of time that accumulates on these words, and you know, holy wax from the candles, the holy candles drips on them. And then you know, thick volumes of theology stacked up on top of these words, they end up coming across to us in English a little bit differently than they would have sounded to original readers of these texts. This pair of words is first introduced in the Bible together as a pair right here in this verse, and they'll come up over and over and over and over throughout the scriptures, to the place where sometimes you can even just mention one and then the other one is implied. And so to get a better idea of what these words would have meant to an original audience, the word justice is the way that it's the authority that judges have. It's the authority that kings have. But notice it's not just the leaders. It's all of Abraham's household that's supposed to do this. This isn't just Abraham that needs to have righteousness and justice. It's his whole household, his children, and even his servants would have this concept of righteousness and justice. So the justice word has to do with the exercise of authority. It implies that there will be some authority that is expected to be exercised. And the word righteousness, in the sense it's used here, is talking about being faithful. So a faithful exercise of authority. It's not just exercising authority any old way. It's exercising authority in a way that is faithful to God and faithful to other human beings. There is a responsibility before God to exercise that authority. And there's a faithful, an expectation also of properly treating other people in that exercise of authority. Faithfulness to God and faithfulness to people. So the phrase I'd like you to have start ringing your heads and that you go out of here with is the faithful exercise of authority. The faithful exercise of authority. That is putting this idea of ruling or having dominion over creation and bring it down to the level of every one of us is faithful exercise of authority. It means making wise decisions, And everyone makes wise decisions. Everyone has at least some authority. At the very least, each one of us has authority over ourselves, our bodies. And that's where you could say that the faithful exercise of authority begins, with our own selves. And then, depending on the circumstances, some of us may have more authority than that. Some of us may have some authority or a lot of authority over in our families or over other people. Some people get raised up to the levels of governors or kings, and then they would have a whole lot of exercise. But everyone is expected to exercise that authority, whatever degree it is, in a faithful way. So these two words go together: faithful exercise of authority, making wise decisions. Of course, we know that as the story unfolds in scriptures, the failures accumulate, and the examples of faithful exercise of authority are end up being quite few. So that's God's vision of humanity, and using these two biblical terms of righteousness and justice, or as maybe more accurate in faithful exercise of authority, that gives us the overall picture. But then, of course, humanity has failed drastically from the very beginning in that. And that brings us up to Christ, of course. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll quote from Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 6. And these words should sound familiar because we read them in Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, 6 says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of that vision in Psalm 8. But it's important that when we do that, we understand that the original vision of, as we see in Psalm 8, it remains, it's still applied to all of humanity. It's not just saying, well, Christ did it and humanity didn't, so that's the end of the story. The psalm, in its original intention and its original meaning, is not looking forward in and of itself to a coming Messiah or Christ who would do this on behalf of humanity. The psalm is focused strictly on humanity itself accomplishing this vision. So that's the inspired Psalm 8. The scope is clearly all of humanity. So what Hebrews is doing here, the author of Hebrews, is adding a second inspired interpretation, or an additional inspired interpretation, to that text. But it's not replacing it. It's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of this, but without setting aside the Psalm 8 in and of itself. So Psalm 8 still is looking for the fulfillment of that vision through all of humanity. What's happening here then is that Hebrews is implying that Jesus fulfills it, but then on behalf of, or as the head of, or as the ruler of a renewed humanity. And so the vision still applies to humanity as a whole. Christ is just the one that is the first human to actually do it as a man. It's talking about Jesus in his humanity. And then he makes it possible for a renewed humanity in him to then realize the whole vision. So it still applies to all of humanity. The new interpretation that Hebrews brings doesn't set aside the old one, it complements it. And so we have Jesus fulfilling it. Then we have a humanity who is in him learning to fulfill it, with the expectation that it will be someday completely fulfilled, and all of humanity will be doing what it's supposed to be doing. So that brings us back to the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we're hearing the gospel, we're saved and born again, then we're baptized. So it's great to hear that there's going to be a baptisms or a baptism later this afternoon. So that's an important part of the Great Commission. And then the teaching them to obey all of Jesus' commandments then is a process of learning Jesus' commands and growing and obeying, growing in wisdom and maturity. And that culminates in making more disciples. Once a person is part of Jesus' central instructions is to make more disciples, and then it becomes something that has creates a cycle and reproduces itself over and over from the original disciples up until today, and that will carry on until the return of our Lord. So an important thing then is what is involved in how can we put in practice today as disciples of Jesus that faithful exercise of authority? How can we obey? And it turns out that obeying Jesus' commandments is the way that we learn to have this faithful exercise of authority. And one by one, we can begin to take our place in that vision of a humanity that is doing its job in ruling over creation in a greater or lesser degree. So fortunately, we have right here in Matthew a great summary of many of the things that Jesus commanded. On one level, all of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation would contain the fullness of what Christ's commands are to us that we are to obey. But you got to start somewhere. So a great place to start would be in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll flip over with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to sort of go with a thumbnail sketch through here and see some of the things that are involved in learning to obey Christ. And in doing so, we'll be learning how to exercise whatever level of authority God has given each one of us in a faithful way, faithful to God and faithful to others. So if we get to Matthew chapter 5, where the Sermon on the Mount starts, there's some introductory things like the Beatitudes and then salt and light. And the first area of our lives that Jesus focuses in on to explain to us and command us, the first topic, so to speak, for the life of a disciple is actually really surprising when I began to see it this way. And it's reconciliation of all the things that we might have put first. Jesus puts reconciliation first. He uses three examples. And if you look kind of at the titles in the way your book, your Bibles are divided, we won't read it all, of course. But when we start with verse 21 of chapter 5, this is where Jesus starts diving into specific topics. And here, Jesus will use the example of anger and belittling and judging as examples of cases where reconciliation is needed. And he puts a huge priority on it. He basically says, when you start making bad decisions as far as creating situations where relationships are broken instead of restored, you're in danger of hellfire. This is a very serious thing. One small decision, remember we're talking about making wise decisions. One small bad decision can lead to another, can lead to another, can lead to another, can lead to hell. So this is a serious thing and probably why Jesus puts it first. And what ties these different examples together, anger, belittling, judging, is the priority on reconciliation. And I think Jesus says, you know, if you realize that you have somebody that you're not reconciled with, leave your gift on the altar and go deal with it. This, to me, has always been, actually not always, it should have been more, but as I realize that this is such a high priority for our Lord that he would put it first, it makes me reflect on several loose ends in my own life that that I have not left my gift on the altar and gone away. When Jesus says it this way, I think he's invoking a little bit of humor, because imagine people in line with their, you know, their burnt offering, getting ready to take it up to the altar, and you get there and you put the animal on the altar. Oh, I forgot, I've got someone. You leave it there. There's a long line of people waiting, and you run off and try to deal with it, and then come back and finish the thing there. I think this would have elicited a chuckle from the audience. It might be like today if we had you know, a worship team up here, and then one of them said, "Oh, I got to go solve something. Wait, hang on. Well, don't go to the next song. Wait for me while I go solve something, and then we'll finish the song after I get back." You know, it's a bit of humor, but it hits really hard and says, wow, reconciliation is hugely, hugely important. The second topic, number two. Now, number two is certainly, especially in our 21st century, understandable. It's the topic of sexual purity. And once again, Jesus picks two different examples. One is lust, and the other is divorce. Interesting that he puts divorce in this category of sexual purity. And so this one really hits hard in our 21st century Western environment, where sexual purity is such a problem, and it has so many. Jesus could have listed, or today we could list, much more than two examples of things that would qualify as issues related to sexual purity. This is something probably that all of us in one way or another struggle with or have struggled with, and it's a huge, huge topic. In our own chapel in Colombia and in the church that you saw in the video, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent about 3 months on the introduction stuff, about 2 months on reconciliation, and we're just getting ready to start on the sexual purity one. And I think we're going to be there camped out for quite a long time, because there's just so much there, and it's so relevant. And these are all areas that when you are working with someone as an older disciple working with a younger disciple, a newer disciple in Christ, these areas I'm listing from the Sermon on the Mount are important areas to work through with them. And each one will have to apply it in different ways to their own life. But carrying on, we see issues like personal integrity. We see generosity, loving your enemies, and charity as in helping. It's generosity applied to the needy people. All of these things are areas that Jesus' disciples are meant to be committed to. Jesus wants us to be committed to these things, committed to prayer and fasting, committed to the wise administration of money, committed to trusting God for everything. That's in chapter 6. In chapter 7, committed to being self-critical. Instead of judging others, have a look at yourself first. Committed to biblical teaching and avoiding false teachers. Committed to, and finally, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the importance for disciples to be committed to biblical, to obedience to him. And he compares himself to building on the rock. And so obedience to Jesus is foundational in these different aspects in the Sermon on the Mount. Very interesting. The first, reconciliation, the second, sexual purity, then a whole bunch of other important things as well. And the last one, the foundational one, is obedience to Jesus, listening to all these things that he has said and putting them into practice. And so making disciples means teaching disciples who are younger than us, who have spent less time with Christ. And as we have been putting these things into practice in our own lives, helping others put them into practice in their lives. And then we'll add to all of this the command that's built right into the Great Commission, which is to be making disciples. It's not enough just to, you know, build ourselves up, but then we need to be instruments in the lives of others who are growing as disciples of Jesus, whether that's beginning from evangelism all the way up to people who are able to reproduce and make more disciples. What Jesus is doing then is calling us to step up, to, on a individual basis, individuals and then churches, families, and it spreads out from there, beginning to fulfill God's purpose for humanity, understanding that Jesus is the first one to have done this and the one who makes it possible for the rest of us. God doesn't want to do everything himself. He wants us to grow up and be, if we're mature, if we're grown up, then we can do this. We'll make mistakes, but that's not necessarily the point. The mistakes, the sins, that's been dealt with. And so there's no reason, no excuse, as we mature, not to take on this role of learning how to exercise our authority in faithfulness, making these wise decisions for ourselves and for others, in full acknowledgement then that God is God. It all comes back to that. The great, powerful God of the universe has designed us and created us for this purpose, to be his image, models of him, doing things the way he would do them. Only difference, or main difference, being that he's got all this power. We don't have nearly as much power. We're dirt creatures, but we're dirt creatures that have been given glory and honor and dignity. It's probably no coincidence that we walk on 2 feet, where most other mammals don't walk on 2 feet. Our heads are high. Our faces are up here, not down on the ground. Like when I see our dogs, they're all sniffing on the ground. We walk on 2 legs. We've been given that dignity to have dominion, to rule. And we're expected to do this in faithfulness to God and faithfulness to other human beings. Let's pray. Father, we are awed by your greatness and puzzled by your decision and your vision of giving us so much authority and responsibility and privilege. And we just pray that we would be fully committed to Christ, that we'd be fully committed to you and to one another. Just pray that you would teach us and allow us to teach each other in how to exercise that authority that you've given us, that glory, that honor, in a way that's faithful, in a way that's loving, in a way that reflects your vision for humanity. It's a vision that's never gone away, and we look forward to seeing it fulfilled also in Christ, but also through all of those of us who are in Christ. We thank you for this amazing privilege, and it humbles us, and we cry out for your help, because we certainly cannot do it alone, and so we must depend on you at all times. Pray this in your name. Amen. Yeah, you're meeting with